Turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, but we read the last part of chapter 7. I should say the last verse of chapter 7. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people, the Nethinims and all Israel, dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. They spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the women, the men, and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now turn over with me, please, to the last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 8. When a man robbed God, yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and fill me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. And verse 19. Lord Jesus speaking to the father of the man with a son that is possessed with an evil spirit. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now the last reading will be in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John chapter 21. Verse 9, John 21, verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish, which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. I directly have gathered from our reading the line of thought I have in my mind. The connecting word in these verses is, that little word, B-R-I-N-G. The first one is bring the book. The second one, bring the tithes. The fourth one is bring the lad. The last one, bring the fish. Now before I consider these passages briefly, I might well have read to you, and I want to speak for a minute or two on another bring that we have in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. You remember when the prodigal son came back to the father with his confession? The father said, bring the best robe and put it on him. Now, I'm not well enough acquainted with conditions and customs of the land in that day to know just what the best robe was. So we're not going to spend time on that. But I do want to speak on the robe of righteousness, which is the best robe possible that every one of us received when we came to the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing thing, and I've given it much consideration. In the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah, we read about being clothed with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. It's the plural in the garments of salvation and singular in the robe of righteousness. Now that's something for you to ponder. That why one is plural and the other one is in the singular. But I do thank God today for the garments of salvation. And I'm grateful for the robe of righteousness. Now if I were to take time to go into the thought of righteousness, justification is a very interesting subject. And what little we know of it, we thank God. Because every one of us not only were forgiven of our sins, not only delivered from going down into the pit of hell where we deserve to go, but we've been clothed and covered with a robe of righteousness. God's divine righteousness has been imputed to us. Now that word justify simply means to make righteous. And every one of us have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and we stand before God as if we never had sinned. Now, man cannot do that. There's no power on earth, and there's no court of justice, and there's no law, and there's no judge that can justify a guilty man. They can't do that. But thank God, through the work of Christ, God justifies every sinner that believes, and is thus covered with the robe of righteousness, and is fitted for the glories of heaven. Thank God today for this large company of people gathered here, and for everyone who is thus covered with a robe of divine righteousness. Bring the best robe and put it upon him. And the prodigal son, with all his wretchedness and sin, forgiven, and not only forgiven, but covered with the best robe, he was accepted by the Father, welcomed, and given a place at his table. What a lovely picture we have here of a sinner when he repents of his sin and comes to the Savior. Now let us come back to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. The seventh chapter ends of the people of Israel in their cities on the seventh month. Now I don't know if all you young people are acquainted with the background of Nehemiah and Ezra and also Haggai and Zechariah. These are four chapters that need to be read together because they're linked together. In the beginning of the book of Ezra, we have a number of people returning from Babylonian captivity. According to the dates in our Oxford Bible, about 536 years B.C. 70 years had elapsed from the time the first contingent were carried into Babylonian captivity. And now, to fulfill God's purpose and the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 25 and 29, about 50,000 of these captives returned. And I find a great deal of joy and pleasure and satisfaction in considering these lovely little post-captivity books. Now the man that led that first contingent back from Babylon, he was mentioned today, I think, in the Bible reading, Zerubbabel. His name means sown in Babylon, or born in Babylon. I often wondered about that, until reading some years ago in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, I read there and found out who he was. He was a grandson of Jehoiakim, who was a son of Jehoiakim, the difference in the two words. He was the second last king to reign in Judah, and only 3 months' time until he was carried into Babylon. That is Jehoiakim. But in Babylon he had a family, and this Zerubbabel was his grandson, and thus was a prince of the house of David. But he never was given the title of a king. He never was enthroned king. And there never has been a king enthroned in Jerusalem over the people of Israel from that day until now, and will not be until the prince of the house of David, in the book of Ezekiel, the last chapters, will be crowned as we are referring to this morning. This was in fulfillment of the word of God. Now these captives came back, and they started to build a temple. And then the pressure of the enemy caused them to cease, and the work ceased for a number of years. Then Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene, raised up by God for that particular purpose, and they prophesied to stir the people up, and they got busy, and they completed the temple. Now it's about 79 years from the time that Zerubbabel came up until Ezra came up. That was 12 years later before Nehemiah came up. So that's well nigh 100 years from the time that the first contingent came back until the days of Nehemiah. Now, we often think of these three men. I think of Zerubbabel as the evangelist. And I think of Ezra as the teacher. And I think of Nehemiah as the pastor. These people of Israel, this little remnant that came back from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple of God and to establish a testimony for God in that land, they were greatly opposed. There were problems. And they began again to get mixed up with the people of the land. And that brings us to where we are in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah. Now, what's the significance of the seventh month? Those of you that have studied the law of Moses, maybe I should say the Pentateuch, we'll learn that in Leviticus chapter 23, there were the seven yearly festivals of Jehovah. The last three in the seventh month. These festivals of Jehovah, feasts that are called, more properly a festival, not a feast as we think of a feast today when they gorge themselves beyond common sense, that's not the thought. These were holy convocations when they met together and they worshiped God and fulfilled His word. Now, in the first day of the seventh month, there was a Feast of Trumpets, which is prophetic of the regathering of Israel that we were dealing with in measure this morning. And we come to the tenth day of that seventh month, and we have the great day of atonement. That is described for us in Leviticus chapter 16, a wonderful picture of the revelation of the Lord Jesus to the people of Israel in a coming day, when they'll weep and mourn because of their sin, and receive the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. That's what the tenth day of that seventh month prophetically set forth. In the 15th day of the month was the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was a picture of the millennial kingdom, when there was peace and prosperity, and the people enjoyed the things of God and the presence of God. Now, on those occasions when they came together, especially in the Feast of Tabernacles, they brought, going back to Deuteronomy 21, or 31, they were to bring the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses, and they were to read therein and to teach the people, the old and the young and all that could hear with understanding, that the people might learn the word of God and fear the Lord and seek to glorify Him. So now here we have them back in the land, a remnant testimony. The temple was built, but there was departure on every hand, and now God raised up Ezra, who brought some more back from Babylon, and he is the scribe, the ready scribe in the law of God, and now he reads the word of God, and they say, bring the book. This might well be a watchword for our conference meeting. Bring the book. Now, in the word of God, and recently, at a Bible reading, we took up a good deal along this line, the word of God. There's nothing more important in the life of a believer than the word of God. If a conference is going to be a blessing to the saints, it will be through the ministry and the application of the word of God to our souls. And there's one thing that I fear today is a hindrance in our spiritual development in the assemblies, and probably one reason why there's so much worldliness in places at least. Things creeping in that are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God is because of the neglect of the Word of God. And I think one reason a lot of young people miss and fail to grasp the ministry of the Word on many occasions is because of their ignorance of the truths of God. Many times I've said it, and likely in this area, although it's many years since I was here to a conference in Stout, my first conference here, if I remember correctly, was in 1944 with our late brother, Mr. McBain. But it's many years since I was in Stout for a conference. I've been here in other times, but not for a conference. Many times I stated, and I look back over my life, saved as a boy, I did not fully realize the importance of reading and studying the Word of God. After I grew up, I began to feel more the importance of it. And if there's one thing I regret in my life, it is this, that I did not in my younger days devote more time to the reading and studying of the Word of God. I feel it today. I would exhort you, young believers especially, because we have a special interest in the young. It delights our heart to see so many young people at a conference, boys and girls that are saved, young men and women married, and so on. It's in the early days of your life that your character is established. And nothing will establish it more than the Word of God in your souls. It will keep you from sin. It will guide you in the right ways of the Lord. It has milk for the babes and a strong meat for those that are developed. So bring the book. And I hope what I have to say on this portion of Scripture will deepen in your souls a desire, an appetite for reading the Word of God. How many times young people say, I read the Word of God, but I don't get anything out of it. I don't understand it. A number of years ago, I was having a few meetings back in the East in an assembly that I've been associated with for many years, not where I live. But I spoke a little in the book of Daniel. The sister near my age, with whom my wife and I stayed, now a widow, she said, I don't read the book of Daniel. I don't understand it. I don't read it. And I think there are many believers like that. And the same with the book of Revelation. I don't understand it. I don't read it. I might say to you today, as young believers, when I was young, which wasn't yesterday, I read the Word of God, tried to read it every day, several chapters, and a lot I didn't understand. But the advantage of it was this, that I got the truth of the Word of God into my soul. I began to get the pattern of the Word of God where the books fitted in. And in later years, I found that as men ministered the Word of God and they referred to Old Testament events, I knew what they were talking about. And it began to open up to me. And I'm here today with a little knowledge of the Word of God. I would like to encourage you, young people, in the reading and studying of the Word of God. Now, a great deal might be said about this. Go back to the Old Testament, if you will. Every time of recovery, and there were a few, as Israel gradually drifted away from God's pattern and eventually carried away into captivity. On the occasions when there was a recovery, it is because men got back to the book. And the Word of God was applied to them. And they submitted to it. And every recovery in the Word of God was a result of getting back to the book. In the Great Reformation that swept Europe a few hundred years ago, what was it that brought it about? It was the reading of the Word of God. And men like Luther and others learned the truth of the Word of God as a justification that had been lost in the darkness of Rome for centuries. It was the reading of the Word of God that brought it about. At a later period when the truth of assembly gathering was recovered in the Old Testament, it was a result of men reading and studying the Word of God and adhering to it and applying themselves to it and it to them. The Word of God is most important in our lives. Bring the book. And Ezra brought the book and he read it and he explained it and it had a remarkable influence on the people. They wept as they learned how far short they came and how far away they were from God. They wept. But that wasn't all. It brought joy to them as well. And he said, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet and so on. It brought repentance and recovery, and it brought joy to their souls as well. I hope that God will come in and through the ministry of the Word, through His servants to whom He's given the message, I hope this conference will prove to be a real blessing to every soul and a recovery and a restoration in every case when necessary. Bring the book and let us have ministry from the Word of God this is what is important. Entertaining saints of God with funny stories and incidents and all that sort of thing, that doesn't minister to the spiritual welfare of saints. What we want is a ministry of the Word of God. Bring the book. And whatever God has laid upon the heart of his own, may he give grace to deliver it in the fear of God, in the power of the Spirit that will reach our hearts and stir our consciences. Now let's come to the next passage in the book of Malachi. Over 100 years have passed now in the history of Israel from the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. In Israel again, the remnant in the land was in a sorry state. And as you know, the book of Malachi was the last of the Old Testament scriptures. Nearly 400 years now passed before the revelation of the New Testament. 400 silent years, as they often are spoken of. No ministry, no message from God to his servants. 400 silent years. Now, if you read this little book of Malachi, 4 chapters, I sometimes see quite a connection between it and the book of Revelation. And I see some comparisons between the Old Testament and the New. And I see not only comparisons, but contrast between this book of Malachi and the book of Revelation. In this little book, 7 times over, we have the people asking, wherein? Wherein have we done this? Wherein have we done that? Well, the 7th one in chapter 3, you'll find in the margin of the revised version of the Bible, not in your authorized version. 7 times, and the 1st one is, wherein hast thou loved us? They question the love of God. Does that not make you think of the book of Revelation chapter 2? In regard to the epistle to Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. The beginning of all the departure that's outlined in those 7 churches that cover the church's period from Pentecost until the Lord comes. Wherein hast thou loved us? They questioned the love of God. They couldn't understand, and they questioned how the priest had polluted the house of God and the offerings and so on. We're not dealing with that. But it come down to where we began to read, and the question was asked, will a man rob God, yet you've robbed me? And they say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Before considering a little more on that verse, let me point out that in the closing part of this book, referred to in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well, is the coming of our Lord Jesus. And Revelation chapter 1 closes with the coming of our Lord Jesus. And there are other comparisons. But there's a great difference in the comings referred to. Just as our brother pointed out in the Bible reading this morning. In Malachi chapter 4, it is coming back to earth as a son of righteousness with healing in his wings. In Revelation chapter 1, we believe it is a rapture. But he says, I come, behold, I come quickly, and that's repeated 3 times in Revelation 21. So both these books close with the coming of our Lord. But come back to Malachi chapter 4, he'll come, and he'll be as a refiner's fire in chapter 3, referring to the great tribulation that will punish the world for their ungodliness and purify the remnant of Israel. And there'll be healing his wings as the Son of Righteousness. Now you know, there's a great difference between the morning star and the Son of Righteousness. The morning star appears quietly and silently. Only those that are up early in the morning will see it. And it's nice when you see that bright and morning star. Now that's typical of the Lord Jesus coming to the air to rapture his saints home to himself. As I heard the late Mr. William Robertson of Philadelphia state many years ago, it impressed me, I never forgot it. He said, the morning star appears in its brilliancy, but it doesn't disturb the earth. Doesn't stir mankind. It doesn't stir anything. Silently. So the Lord Jesus, when he comes to the air, it'll be silently. Only those that are saved will hear his voice. Only those that are his will rise to meet him. The world will sleep on, unaware for a time of what has taken place. But when the sun arises, all creation comes into light. The birds begin to sing. Men become active, and the whole thing begins to move again. It awakens the earth into activity. So when the Lord Jesus comes to the earth, of which we're hearing from Revelation chapter 19, it will be as a sun of righteousness of healing at his wings. Now we went back to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, where we have the reason for Israel's captivity, especially Judah's captivity. It says the wrath of God arose until there was no remedy. Now the revised rendering changes it a little and says there is no healing. They'd gone beyond the place where God could heal them. They were carried away. But in that coming day when he appears in his glory, and I'd like to think of that. And I'd like to contrast his second coming to earth to his first coming. Then he came in humiliation as a babe of Bethlehem. He lived among men, misunderstood and rejected, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief to die a sacrifice in Calvary. But when he comes in that day, back to the earth, and I believe his bride with him, he'll be as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Nothing can withstand his power. And as the son of righteousness, he'll come for the deliverance of Israel. Great contrast between his first coming and his second. What about the healing in his wings? The wrath of God arose against Israel until there was no remedy, no healing. When he comes again, he'll have healing in his wings. Just as the sun is a healer for many things. So when he comes in that day, he'll heal the sin of Israel. Now that's where Isaiah chapter 53 will have its complete fulfillment. He was wounded for our transgressions. But precedes that is this, the confession of Israel, that we esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now God uses that today in the gospel. There will be hundreds of souls in heaven through the truth of Isaiah chapter 53 and 5. But his complete fulfillment will be for Israel in the coming day. When he comes as the son of righteousness, healing in his wings, they look on him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And then healing will come to them as they receive Christ as their Lord and Messiah. And the value of his work on Calvary, the pattern will be open for sin and for uncleanness. Israel's sin will be healed. Not only that, the breach between the northern 10 tribes, Israel, and the southern 2 tribes of Judah will be healed as well. That's referred to in various places in the Old Testament. And that's the meaning of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. When the two nations will be one again, as in that chapter, the two sticks are put together into one. So Israel in that coming day will be healed of that great division. Another thing, they'll be healed of the sin of rejecting their Messiah and crucifying him. So there'll be healing in his wings for Israel in that day. But I come back to verse 10 of chapter 3. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I'll not pour out a blessing upon you. Open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there be not room enough to receive. On Israel's departure, and in their cold, carnal condition, they fail to bring the tithes into the storehouse in the temple. These tithes were a tenth of all that they produced. They could offer gifts beside that, but a tenth was demanded as a tax. And that was brought in, and that provided for the need of the Levites. And the priests as well had a portion from the sacrifices. So when they didn't bring in the tithes, the Levites were hard put. So much so that in the book of Nehemiah, on one occasion, the Levites had fled to their fields because the people hadn't brought the tithes in. So in this way, they robbed God. They didn't give him his portion. And the Levites suffered as a result of that. Now he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not pour open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there be not room enough to receive. I'm not going to speak on giving today. God's people, for the most part, give liberally. And God will reward you for it. But let me ask you now, have you really been honest before God and given Him the rightful portion, not only of your substance, but of your time and of your talents? In the assembly of God, you brethren that have ability to pray and ability to minister and preach the gospel, now have you been taking your proper share of responsibility? Have you been giving to the Lord of that which He's given to you? Now we can apply this, and it would apply to material things, money to be plain. We're not told in the New Testament scriptures, and many times in the South where we've labored for many years, we've been asked if we believe in tithing. Now tithing is not taught in the New Testament. Tithing was taught in the Old Testament. And it is a responsibility of the people to bring their tithe, a tenth of all. We get that not only under the law of Moses, we have it presented to us in Abraham and Melchizedek. Someone is saying if the law could produce, draw a tenth from the Jew, the grace of God ought to bring a lot more out of the Gentile believers. Think that over if you like. I'm not suggesting, not by any means, that any of you are not giving to the Lord a due portion of what you receive. But here, because they weren't bringing the tithes, God accused them of robbing Him. And the Levites are suffering as a result of. Now He said, bring them all into the storehouse, that there may be meat in My house, and prove them. And He says, I'll open the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing there be not room enough to receive. Did you ever think of the windows of heaven? They're referred to, as far as I know, only three times in the Old Testament. The windows of heaven were opened in the flood. The waters came down from above and they came up from beneath the great deeps. The windows of heaven opened in judgment. There was a man in the book of Kings, chapter 7, if I remember correctly, 2 Kings. And in that time of famine, when oppressed by the Syrians, and people were starving, the prophet said that there was going to be a great plenty. And you know how it worked out with the three leprous men, and they found the camp of the Assyrians vacant and all the provision there. And the courtier of the king said to the prophet, when he said there'd be a bounty in a day or so, he said, if the Lord were to make windows of heaven, let this thing be. He said, you'll see it, but you'll never taste of it. And the man perished as the crowd rushed after the provision and trampled him to death. He questioned the ability of God to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet. Here again, we have, as far as I know, the third mention of windows in the windows of heaven. Blessing coming from heaven, as it were, through the windows. Now, there's one thing that bothers me, and has for a good while. And that is why there's so much barrenness in our gospel preaching. Now, I don't know how it is here. I haven't had meetings in this area for a long time. But God has blessed. We thank God for that. But in many places today, series of meetings and maybe not a stir. Maybe one or two. And we thank God for everyone. In other cases, when a few do profess, they don't go on. They're a disappointment. Now, brethren, this ought to cause exercise of soul. Why are the windows of heaven not open more often and more bountifully to us? I am not professing to be able to give you the answer, but I do think it ought to exercise your heart and my heart as well as to why so much barrenness. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, said the Lord. Prove me now herewith if I will not open to the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing there be not room enough to receive. I will say no more on that. Now come with me for a few moments to Mark chapter 7. The Lord Jesus had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the three disciples with Him, Peter, James, and John. In the meantime, this man with a son, who is badly afflicted, possessed of a demon, they brought this boy to the disciples, And they couldn't cast him out. Couldn't cast him out. The Lord Jesus now appears in the scene, and the Father, in his desperation, comes to the Lord Jesus. The situation is displayed before the Lord, and he said, bring hither your son to me. Bring thy son. And they brought him. And he cast out the demon. And the boy was well again. It is the business of the devil through his demons to destroy that boy. And in the last attempt to destroy him, he'd often cast him into the fire and water, but he made one final effort to destroy him. But the Lord cast the demon out, and the boy was well again. Bring thy son to me. Now, word of encouragement here to those of you that are parents, and you likely have children that are not saved and grandchildren, and maybe your heart is well nigh broken. Now let me give you a little encouragement for this. Here was this distraught father, and in tears over his son, bring thy son to me. This is the cure. Here was the divine healer. He was the one that was able to cast the devil out of the boy and deliver him from his power. Bring thy son to me. Don't get weary praying. Bring your son, bring your daughter, bring those loved ones, continue to bring them to the Lord Jesus in prayer. He is still the God of salvation. Our God is the God of salvation. Christ is still the Savior. I was talking to a woman over the phone a couple of days ago, an elderly woman, far from well. She buried her only daughter a week or so ago. Brother Crawford knows well enough who I am speaking of. That daughter was rebellious all her life. She married and lost her husband. Now a woman, I suppose, well on toward 50. And that dreaded disease got a hold of her. But she professed to be saved before she died. She was unable to save very much because of her illness. But enough was said to make them believe that they really got saved before she passed away. That daughter was prayed for by God the overseer for many years. Saints of God had prayed for that wicked girl for many, many years. Finally, God answered. We hope the girl really got saved. And we hope she's in heaven, because she did not want, and she set herself to go down to hell. So that little word of encouragement I give you from this passage of the Word of God, bring thy son to me. Don't neglect and don't get discouraged praying. When my father passed away in 1938, there were six of us children living then. Two had already died, one in very young age, and the other one at the age of 21. He was saved, thank God. There were several of his children then not saved. And my father, before he died, he wept at times over leaving some of his children unsaved. But after he passed away sometime, within days, a daughter-in-law got saved. Within a few months, my sister got saved. Later on, my two brothers got saved, one of them now in heaven. And my dear father never had that joy when he was here on earth. Well, he knows it in heaven, I doubt not he does. But I give that as a word of encouragement. Continue to bring thy son to me, and the Lord will hear. And you may meet those children in heaven, although you might never see them saved on earth. Now there are many sons and daughters of God's people, many of them grown up, families of their own, and they're not saved. And parents have gone home to heaven, and I wonder about some of them. They may never be saved, but undoubtedly some will, although the parents will never experience it, the joy of it while here upon earth. So I leave that little word with you to encourage your heart. Bring thy son to me. Now the last passage, taking longer than I intended to, but I hope you'll forgive me. In the last passage, John 19, often spoken from, is a nice chapter. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus and his appearing to the disciples. And now on that night when they struggled all through the night
and they hadn't caught anything, discouraged and cold and hungry. As they come near the shore, they find the Lord Jesus there in resurrection. Maybe I could say a word or two about the fact, we dwelt on it some this morning, about the Lord Jesus in resurrection. He had the same body in which he lived and in which he died. A sacrifice on Calvary. But it was different in this respect, that it has raised a spiritual body, the first fruits of the resurrection. And as a brother Crawford said in the Bible reading, I hardly agree with him, that those who have been raised from the dead previously, some in the Old Testament, and Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and a young man, they were brought back to life, but for many years I haven't felt like speaking of them being resurrected. They were brought back to the same life they were in before, and undoubtedly died again. But the Lord Jesus rose to die no more. And all those who are share in that first resurrection will never die again. You have spiritual bodies, different from what we are now. The same body, but a different body. It was a spiritual body. So now he appeared to the Lord, to the disciples. On one occasion he said, handle me and see, for the spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. But he didn't mention blood. His blood was shed on the cross. And you, brethren, when you speak and when you pray, never say that he took his blood into heaven. He didn't enter heaven with his blood. He entered into heaven by the virtue of his blood, into the holiest of all. The late Dr. Haldeman of New York City many years ago wrote, and I appreciated what he wrote in his pamphlet in regard to this, that naturally in the body the blood is a vehicle of life. In the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit was a vehicle of life. Put a death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. So it will be with all believers at the rapture when our bodies are changed and fashioned like his glorious body. Now look at this lovely scene there. There was a fire of coals and fish laid thereon and bread. Now the Lord Jesus was capable of providing fish. Where did he get that fish? We're not told. But you remember when he sent Peter to cast in the hook, and the fish came and grabbed the hook, and Peter brought him out and found a piece of money in his mouth. He had control over the elements of creation. He had control over the beasts of creation, the powers of the air, as we have in Psalm 8. And he had control over the fish in the sea for more occasions than one. He brought a school of fish into the net of the disciples. So undoubtedly he was able to call that fish up out of the sea, and there he had him prepared on the fire of coals. Like when Peter looked in that fire of coals, he would think that it would remind him of the fire in the court of the high priest's house when he denied the Lord Jesus. It likely caused serious thoughts in his mind as he recalled his denial of his Lord. But the Lord Jesus, he said to them, bring you the fish which ye have now caught. Fresh fish. There's a miraculous draught of fishes. Bring you the fish which you have now caught. I suppose I'm the oldest one in the Lord's work here today. And I'm going to give a little advice now to those of you that would like to be ministering. Bring you the fish which you have now caught. These are fresh fish. What we need at a conference is fresh fish, not stale fish. The Lord Jesus on different occasions fed the people with bread and fish, which undoubtedly was the common diet of that day. Now I know it's a difficult thing. As talked to Brother Crawford coming along the way, it seems the older you get, the more difficult it is to get something that's new, something that's fresh. So I hope what I've been giving you here this afternoon, it's not the first time I've spoken on some of these points at least, I hope that it's had a bit of freshness in it. There was a man in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. It was said of him in the beginning of that book, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. That is, he had a definite message for particular people at a particular time. God raised him up. And I like that book of Ezekiel. For many years, it is more or less a dark book to me, but in later years, I've got a great deal of the book of Ezekiel. But that man was raised up in Babylon, carried down there with other captives, raised up to minister to that people of Israel in captivity, in the discouragement and heartless state. God raised him up. The word came expressly to him, a word for the particular need. And the Lord help us, that if we seek to minister to God's people, that we need to have something that's fresh, something that we've got from God, that'll meet the particular need of the saints that we're speaking to.
And many times I've gotten off the platform and felt like hanging my head in shame. And yet sometimes years later, one occasion I remember speaking in Vancouver at a conference, I felt I didn't get at it at all. Several years later, I met a sister that was in that audience. You know, she said, so many years ago you spoke on chastisement. Now, she said that was a word for us at that time. She said, we're going through a period of trial. She didn't tell me what it was. Maybe in the family, I don't know. But she said that was just the word we needed at that occasion. So, it's gratifying even years later to find out that you've had a fresh fish, at least for somebody in the audience. So now, I'll close and I'll suggest this little word again. That those of you that minister to God's people, whether locally in the meetings week after week, or whether at a conference, try to get some fresh fish, something fresh from God, that'll be a blessing to the saints. Now, you can readily see the Lord Jesus could provide fish without their fish. He can provide fish. He can minister to God's people himself. He can get on without any of us. Never let us feel that we're indispensable. He can get on without us. But in grace, it pleases him to use the human instrument in the blessing to the people and in the gospel to the unsaved. So we have, first of all, bring the book. And bring the tithes into the storehouse. Bring the boy to me. And bring the fish which is now caught. May the Lord bless his word, his name's sake.